Kings chapter 10. And while you're turning there, just as a quick introduction, we're thankful for all of the weddings we have taking place and to take place in our congregation as a picture of where we're all going to be with Christ and his bride, the final wedding supper of the Lamb. But if you're a visitor and you're visiting us, or you were not here last week, I'm preaching through Kings. I'm filling in as Michael's been taking care of the weddings for now. And we talked about Jehu in 2 Kings 9. We covered that. So this morning we're going to 2 Kings 10. And the reason, just to give you a quick intro so you're not shocked if you weren't here, is Jehu, and we're going to examine his character more this morning, has been called as an instrument of God's judgment. And it's a judgment against King Ahab. And while I can't go into great detail again of all that Ahab has done, suffice it to say that 1 Kings, God's word, says there was literally none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So, 12 years passed between Elijah's prophecy against Ahab that God would bring about judgment on this king of Israel because he had failed to be a king who protected and cared for his people and conquered both his and their enemies. Instead, he introduced them to false worship. He abused his privilege and place, and with Jezebel, he stole land from the helpless, Naboth. As we looked at last week, Jehu began his judgment, anointed. Elisha is the one that sends a seminarian, a young seminarian, to anoint him. He begins his judgment, and Jezebel is dead, along with both the northern king of Israel and the king of Judah, who had intermarried into Ahab's family. And so now this cleansing, this purge, will continue in 2 Kings 10. So now let's turn to God's word. I'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with this portion of his word. 2 Kings chapter 10 on page 316. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, so Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart, as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it, and Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." And then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside, and he said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." And so when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal, and they demolished the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine to this day. Thus, Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated him throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we need your help now as we look through this passage. And Father, I need your help and your strength. Father, as we examine the truth of what has happened and we desire to have it applied to our hearts. So Father, would Holy Spirit work in us and encourage us. Convict us. Let us long even more for our Savior and give us a clearer view of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I was saying last week, in some ways, I'm not sure why this hasn't been made into a movie. It would make movies like Kill Bill and 300 look like nursery shows. But as we look more today at the picture of Jehu, and we kind of focus more on his character and what we can learn from that, I came upon a story that happened just recently. There was a a bar owner that was building a brand new establishment across the street from a church. And the church got in its mind that that bar and the building of that bar would be a terrible addition to their neighborhood. It was a smaller town. They did not want to have that across the street from them. And so they began to petition it and try to stop it. They did a lot of public prayer and praying around the clock, praying across the street against this bar to be completed. Well, literally a week before the opening of the bar, a lightning bolt hit the bar and it burned to the ground. The bar owner was so furious after all that he'd gone through that he actually brought up a lawsuit against the church. And he blamed them for inciting somehow in some circumstances bringing about the destruction of his bar. Well, the briefings for both the church's defense and for the bar owner came before the judge. The church, in a shocking bit of evidence, cited a study performed by Harvard in 2006. It's called the Benson Study, where they examined the effect of intercessory prayer on cardiac patients. And they found that statistically it was not possible to prove there was any beneficial effect. Of course, they had to standardize all the prayers, and it's going. Anyway, the church actually cited, this is called the Benson Study, that intercessory prayer has no effect. So the judge, on the first day of the hearing, looked at it, and he said, okay, I haven't made up my mind yet, but let me just get this straight. What we have here is a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and a church who does not. And there you have encapsulated in that one story a small little microcosm of what we're going to see in Jehu. That as he is carrying out God's will against Ahab and all of his wickedness, and he does that well, there's something that lies at his heart that is not true. There's unbelief that is very much there. This first 11 verses, we see that Jehu has the sons of Ahab to deal with, and so he's going to write letters. Now, obviously, they have heard of what's happened to the two kings, Ahaziah and Joram, who they've been murdered. And so these attendants, these guardians of the sons of Ahab, they know as they read this letter, and Ahab is basically saying, okay, that, you know, pick some of Ahab's sons. You've got chariots. You've got some military might there. Let's fight. Let's fight this out. Put him on the throne. They know we're not doing that. We can't beat this guy. And so they're exceedingly afraid. They're saying, if two kings can't stand against this guy, what can we do? So they write back, we're your servants. We'll do everything you want. Just tell us what to do, is basically what they write back to Jehu. So Jehu does here, he writes a second letter back. In verse 6, if you're on my side and if you're ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now, no, this is a very cunning letter. It doesn't jump off the page at you as we just read it here translated for us in English, but the word there translated, when he says bring the heads, it does not necessarily mean at all bring literally the heads of the sons. It can just mean bring your chief leaders, and we're going to hash this out. It's a brilliant way of putting the onus of responsibility on them. I didn't tell you to take your heads off. But that's what they do. And so they remove all the heads of the 70 sons and put them in baskets, and then they bring them. Now, Jehu, as we discussed even last week, is a man very much used to bloodshed. He has spent all of his life accruing the skills for this very moment. And he has both of the heads laid in heaps at the entrance of the gate. This is very much following a pattern of the nations, particularly Assyria. Now, Assyria was infamous. When they would come into a town, they would decapitate everybody and stack the heads outside the city. Now, you can imagine if you see that, that's a little bit demoralizing. So he's going to do this very same tactic. He's going to take advantage of it. And so the morning comes. The people are going to see this, and he's going to use this as a little stump speech for what's going to take place. He goes out in verse 9 and says to the people, "You're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these?" As if to say, did God do it? Is God with me? There's obviously people on my side if this were to happen. And as he's marshaling loyalty to himself using this display, he then brings about the prophecy and reminds them, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So then, as he gets everyone's loyalty to him and around him, and he uses the prophecy and cites that as the reason for why this is happening, he strikes down all who remain, his great men and close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Now, this is where you get to an interesting part of the story, and you'll have people have different understandings of this and commentators who take different tacks. Because very clearly, if you've read the prophecy, it's Ahab and his family. There's no real mention directly of close friends and priests. So it's easy to see. Seems like Jehu's kind of stepping out of bounds a little bit. He's kind of really getting into a bloodthirst here, and he's kind of expanding his overreach. Now, literally, and what will happen is people will cite, you'll find Jehu mentioned also in Hosea. The first chapter of Hosea, there is a verse that can be translated one of two ways. And this is where you get the difference of opinion on what do we think about what Jehu has done here in carrying out judgment. It could be translated, "I will bring upon Jehu judgment for the bloodshed of Jezreel," as if implying that now God's going to bring a judgment upon Jehu because of all the blood that he did at Jezreel, which a lot of people say, well, yeah, he just went nuts. It can also be translated, "I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu," which has an implication more of the very same thing that happened to Ahab and Jezreel because of their sin will now fall on your house because of your sin. And we'll come back to this later. Calvin very much thought that Jehu is not judged for actually carrying out what he's called to do here, but it's what comes at the end of chapter 10. It's this idol at the center of his heart that Jehu's being judged for. It's his hypocrisy and idolatry that the very same kinds of judgment that falls on Ahab will also fall on him. But we'll look that up and revisit that later. So he's made this great killing. And now in verse 12, he sets out to Samaria. This is where we begin to see the type of zeal that he has. So he meets the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. "Who are you?" were the relatives of Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah was the one who had intermarried into Ahab's house. He was the king of Judah. Specifically, the judgment was against Ahab and his house, but Ahaziah has been married into Ahab's house, and he's dead. Now, whether or not these relatives know that, we think they do, but some people even argue maybe they don't. We've come down to visit the royal princes and sons of the queen mother. To take them alive. He takes them alive and slaughters them at the pit, 42 persons. He spares none of them. Whether they were armed and they were getting ready to come back and bring their own vengeance upon what's happened to Ahaziah, we don't know. Whether they were truly clueless in the path that they're taking, they could have been insulated from the news that Ahaziah is dead, we don't know. It seems as if they are unarmed. But in his judgment, Ahaziah's house has been corrupted by being intermarried with Ahab and have begun to follow in Ahab's ways, and Jehu destroys them. And then, verse 15, he leaves there. he meets a guy named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, we learn a little bit more about Jehonadab from Jeremiah. He's mentioned later with a slight name change. He was leading kind of an ascetic group. He wanted, in a sense, pardon kind of using this, to make Israel great again. And the way he was going to do that was, in his mind, the best time they had was when they were nomads. When they actually had, they didn't plant crops. They had to depend on the Lord for every bit of food they had. And so their aesthetic lifestyle was to be nomads. They never settled down. And they didn't drink wine. And so that was how they preserved, they felt like they preserved themselves and their loyalty to God. This is who Jehonadab is. The son of Rechab, the name, can actually literally mean chariot, the son of the chariot. And he may have been even from a group of people that was their trade, making chariots. But what's interesting about this is that this is Jehab queries him with the question, you have basically, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? I mean, Jehu knows something about this man and his ascetic lifestyle. And in other words, do you have the same zeal that I have for the Lord? And he says, it is. And so then Jehu says, give me your hand, and brings him up into the chariot. And then he makes the pronouncement, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. Now, by this point, I think you should already have a little bit of a question as to Jehu's zeal. Is his zeal pure? Even the prophet Elijah, remember after his great victory over the prophets of Baal, he feared for his life because Jezebel going to kill him, and as he pleads with God, he basically insists on his great zeal for God in that moment of weakness he had. Look at all that I've done for you. All that to say, a lot of times when these great self-pronouncements of zeal are made, it's not in the best light. Here we have Jehu wanting to show yet another man infamous for his great zeal in his own way, all of his work for God. So, it says, as we close out that section, he came to Samaria. He struck down all who remained Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So, according to the letter of the prophecy, Ahu definitely fulfills all of that and more. Then he takes it a step further. Now, as he takes down the prophets of Baal. This was not specifically mentioned. And before we're too hard on him, you could always look at Deuteronomy 13 and see the type of judgment that's brought on people who entice others to worship idols. That kind of falsehood and deceit has to be driven out from the covenant people of God. They'll be cut off. Killed. If you're someone that comes in, or your own whole village gives yourself over to the worship of other idols like the other nations, then you would be cut off. And so, in a sense, Jehu could be just taking that sanction, that mandate, and continuing it here with the prophets of Baal. So what he does in smashing Baal's house here is he says, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. And thankfully, the writer of Kings gives us some insight into this, because he's letting you in on this is deceptive. This is a trick. He's lying. He's going to use it to, of course, attract all of the followers of Baal and then identify who they are versus people who may truly worship the Lord. He has them don their vestments. Then he even sends people in to make sure that there's no one who's a worshiper of the Lord in there. And as they think that they're having a great worship of Baal beginning, and Jehu's going to be leading it, his 80 men come in and literally slaughter them. Then they take these stone pillars, and they would heat them up to incredible temperatures, and then douse them with water, and they would shatter. And that's how they would destroy these pillars, these pillars of Baal that would be bowed down to and prostrated before. And then he ends it with the ultimate insult, the ultimate desecration. He turns it into a latrine. Maybe for you, some of you younger folks might not know what that is. It's a toilet, a giant public toilet. And he really does something that if you were in Israel, verse 28, you could maybe have thought, would this ever have happened in my lifetime? Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Would there ever come a time when Baal would be wiped out? Every priest, every false teaching, all that had corrupted our children and our households and all that they'd been enticed into was wiped out. He gets credit for that. Then we finally come, verses 28 and in the end of the passage, we come to this assessment of really Jehu's reign. And this is where I think we can struggle with this. And it follows a pattern. He's going to be commended for what he does, and then there's a qualification. Then he's going to be commended again for what he does, but then there's a qualification. And he's done everything, verse 30, you've done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes. You've done to the house of Ahab everything that the Lord wanted done to the house of Ahab that he had prescribed according to all that is in my heart. Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Those golden calves. I mean, this hasn't been mentioned in Kings, and you have to go all the way back to Jeroboam who set these calves up. It really hasn't been mentioned all that much until this point. You know, Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, he did not want his people going down to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord there for fear that he might lose some hold on power. He wanted to consolidate what he had, and it wasn't convenient for them to go down there and be out of his reach, so he made his own golden calves in Dan and Bethel. He said, look, you want to love the Lord? Just worship these calves. They're his representations. Okay, you're worshiping the God of Israel if you worship these calves. Out of convenience. And a lot of people are like, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. And they did that. And that's the thing about Jehu, is he just continued it. Which is just so ironic. Just like the church we talked about at the opening story. What? I thought you had this zeal for the purity of worship for God. And yet you're willing to accommodate these convenient golden calves. And he is cited for that. The problem with Jehu's purge, which is, again, kind of ironic, because when you see all that he's done, and like we've talked about, the violence and the bloodshed, you're like, whoa, he's going too far. The truth is, he didn't go far enough. He didn't even touch his own heart. And so he continued the very sins that Jeroboam led Israel to sin, and very much he's in the same vein as Ahab. It's a different kind of idolatry, I guess, but it's still one that's convenient for him. Now, Jehu, as we read later, is going to beginning, even under his kingship, is going to beginning to lose territories. God's going to use Hazael, the scourge that we looked at in chapter 8, for judgment on Joram, is now going to be a scourge to Jehu, and begin to take the territories that is promised to them. Whenever you see these taking away of territories and the territory is shrinking, it shows God's displeasure and judgment against those kings and those dynasties, because they're not true to him. It's the same thing that happened to the house of Ahab. The same thing is happening to Jehu. In fact, Jehu liked the Assyrians so much that he would copy their head-stacking technique, that Jehu is going to bow the knee to Shalmaneser III. We know this from the Black Stone. It's written in history that he paid tribute to Shalmaneser III and became his vassal. Not only is there a shrinking of territory in judgment for Jehu, but I want you to look too and notice that even though he did in a sense, and he's commended for doing what God said to do against Ahab's house. And as a reward for that, he is allowed to have sons up to the fourth generation sit on the throne. Now that's pretty different from David, who had the promise of an eternal kingship. Sons will always be on the throne from David. So we have the story of Jehu appointed by God to bring forth the judgment, but yet he's an imperfect instrument by far. We see one that can be used by God to accomplish his purposes and at the very same time be judged by God. You can hear echoes of this also, of course, in the New Testament when those come before Jesus and they say, look, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. When you look at Jehu, it can become a little uncomfortable if you're willing to see what's at the middle of his heart, perhaps is at the middle of our own. We want to examine our own zeal. You know, 2 Timothy 3, you turn there. Paul is warning about what's going to be like in the last days. There'll be times of difficulty, he says, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Much like the church in the example we talked about, even within the church, there are those who have an appearance of godliness, but yet at the core, at the heart, there is a great falsehood. There's no desire for the true worship of God. There's more of like a Jehu. It's a worship qualified by convenience. He wanted to worship the Lord, but as long as he could do it and keep power withheld within his kingdom and worship those two golden calves, that was good enough for him. His own purposes outweighed the purposes of God. And so he took the prophecy of God and used it to justify his political actions. And really at the bottom of it, he really had his own purposes in mind. So how do we echo that today even? I mean, we see in our own hearts a love of self, a love of money and pleasure. I mean, that's our society, that's our culture. It creeps into our own hearts. It's there. We see that very clearly. And you can see even as Jehu, what was shocking about him is that he had such knowledge that he should know better than to have these two idols and keep them in Dan and Bethel. And he knew what Israel and the people of Israel would recite and know, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, it was a popular television series now based on the Star Wars universe called The Mandalorian. Our own denomination has kind of unofficially adopted The Mandalorian as our mascot. And if you've never seen it, that's okay. It's basically a spaghetti western with a guy dressed up in a spacesuit. That's all you need to know. Except that he's part of a religious order that they adopt a creed. This is the way. And they say it over and over. This is the way. And in fact, they can't take their helmet off because if they do, they become apostate, and the only way to be restored is to be plunged beneath the living waters. You can see all of this religious imagery they've tied into this story. But what's interesting, what stands out is how they all know the creed and they recite it back and forth day by day. Israel did that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Not just part of it, not just 50%, not just 80%, not 90% with the 10% where I can worship an idol or just not do what you want to do, Lord, out of convenience, but all of it. And that's where, when I begin to see that, do I have an undivided heart for the Lord? Can I honestly say that I worship the Lord God with an undivided heart of 100% purity and loyalty? I cannot say that, and I don't think you can either. Yet that was the concern of God for his people in Israel, that they were being corrupted, that he had to purge the sinful, desperate, abominable influence of Ahab and his house from his people. And though Jehu is an imperfect instrument, for a time, he brings about some relief, for a time. But you can't help but think about how Jehu is a very, very imperfect picture of a much greater son of David. Much, much greater. That's why we looked at John chapter 2 this morning. As the disciples saw the Lord Jesus go into the temple, and John's concern in that gospel is the purity of worship, and he begins turning over the tables and cleansing the temple. And this is the disciples that remember. John writes, he's writing, they would have remembered Psalm 69:9, where it says that zeal for your house has consumed me. But as John and the disciples remember that, as they're watching Jesus clean and purge the temple, they can't but help think about that verse, what it meant for David, and what they were watching before their eyes, to see this very zeal of Jesus for the house of God, which they hadn't seen in their lifetime. And yet when John writes it and he records it for us, he changes one thing. Zeal for your house has consumed me, Psalm 69:9, to zeal for your house will consume me. Because it's that very zeal for the purity of worship that will consume the Lord Jesus, literally. He will go to the cross and be consumed for the sake of establishing perfect and pure worship and a people that are his, that are not corrupted, that are not led astray, that are not destroyed. And how is he going to do that? Turn to a very common passage, Isaiah 53. If you've been in the church any time at all, you've heard it many times. Isaiah 53 in verse 8, as Isaiah prophesies about the coming suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. We've got a story about Jehu, who is cutting off Ahab's house. And yet here we have the suffering servant, the greater son of David, being cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. That's a little different than Jehu. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's a little different too. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This greater son of David, which in a very poor way is foreshadowed by Jehu, will accomplish the very thing. He will fulfill all that the Lord desires in his heart for his people, the purification of his people, dealing with the wrath that his people even deserve, the judgment that we all deserve, because our hearts are not fully for the Lord. They're divided. And yet he would be crushed and he would be suffered in our place so that the judgment won't fall on us, but it fell on him. Again, this story of Jehu serves as a dark picture, maybe a cloudy picture of Exactly what did Jesus suffer at the cross when we talk about he was crushed for our iniquities? What was he consumed by? The very wrath of God for our sin. That's how he was consumed by it. Or literally the New King James says he was eaten up with the wrath of God. Think about all that Ahab and Jezebel did, and look at all of the blood that was spilled in a sense of a purge, in a kind of a cleansing sacrifice for God's people and the land. I mean, you could fill up buckets with it, fountains with it, pools with blood. But yet, it didn't last. Compare that. Not the quantity of the blood, but the quality of the blood of our Savior. As he was pierced for our transgressions, you probably couldn't have collected enough in one bucket. He was the perfect Son of God. He had done no wrong. An innocent, spotless lamb, but yet took upon himself what his people deserved, all for the sake of rescuing them and bringing about the pure worship of God. So other than as we look at this story of Jehu and we bask in the fact that the wrath of God for his people has been satisfied, that's really all we need to stop and appreciate that one more time. When the dust has settled, there is no more righteous anger for the people of God because it fell on Christ. The love of Christ, the gentleness, the care of Christ comes about because of the justice of Christ. It's true love. He did it because he loves you and he loves me. He did that for his people. That's what was required. And yet, even though our culture hates this judgment part of it, we want anything to do to get rid of that or cut off that part of the Bible. Even some churches, we don't even want to acknowledge it. Because we forget about the holy God whom we serve. And yet this same God has provided a way out by placing that very wrath on the one that he loved, his Son, for you and for me. As we reflect on the story of Jehu and we see the idols in our own hearts, the places where out of convenience we would rather not obey. That's just too hard, God. Go to the Savior who died for you. Go to the living Savior who asked you to come to his feet and say, Lord, would you remove from me this pollution? Would you help me so that I look forward to the day when my worship will be pure? For he will accomplish it. He will present his bride without spot or wrinkle. The pure worship of God will commence for all eternity, beginning with the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your kindness to us in Christ, which is hard for us to get our mind around. And as soon as, maybe for a moment, we grasp it, we're caught up in the cares of the world again. We begin to, some of us may even fear. Even if we're in Christ, we may forget of the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed in. It's not our own. We may forget that we stand before the judgment seat only by the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, in that tremendous freedom, would you remind us and work in our heart, Father, to, as your Spirit reveals the places where, out of convenience, we don't want to do the right thing. We would give that, even that, to you. And by the power of your Spirit, would we work to change it. Thank you for your patience with your people. Long periods of patience. Even the judgment of Ahab and Jezebel, there was 12 years. Time to repent. Father, you're very patient with the ones that you've purchased. They're yours. We cannot come out of your hand. And you're at work in us, perfecting us. We thank you that you don't just throw us away because we have parts of our heart that we know are not true. You won't forsake us. You won't leave us. Thank you that we stand before you forgiven in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, Come to the Waters.